Okay, well, you'll be relieved to know it's the last talk, I'm sure. And I wanted to close by talking about one of the things that, in some ways, is very distinctive about the Reformation compared to all that has gone before it. In the Tower of London, in about 1554, Queen Mary has come to the throne in England and is rolling back the Reformation. Queen Mary is a very conservative Catholic monarch, and she wants to undo what small steps have been made towards Reformation in England. And she imprisons a number of Protestant leaders and a number of radical leaders in the Tower of London. And an interesting polemical exchange takes place between a couple of these individuals, triggered, interestingly enough, by the fact that the reformers, those holding to the central tenets of the Reformation, who happened to be in the Tower of London at that time, were engaged in playing games of cards for small sums of money. And the radical sort of Anabaptists in the Tower of London objected to this, saying that it was a game of chance. It's quite interesting. It came up at a faculty meeting I was attending recently, that one of the students at Westminster had won $20,000 in the sort of national poker championships. And there was this big debate on faculty as to whether playing poker was for money was sinful or not. Some of us thought that, well, it's no more of a gamble than putting your money on the stock exchange. You know, you have a system and you take your risks. Others thought that it was inherently wrong. Well, it's interesting that in the Reformation, the mainstream reformers didn't seem to have any problem with gambling for small sums of money with cards. That, however, is not the great contribution of the Reformation that I want to talk about this morning. The controversy that develops from this is a discussion of God's sovereignty and whether God is sovereign. And the reformers are arguing that because God is sovereign, there's no such thing really as a game of chance. And the game of chance for small sums of money, it's all happening within God's sovereignty and should not be regarded as inherently problematic. And in the middle of this controversy, one of the writings that's produced by it, a man called John Bradford, who was an important reformer under Edward VI, imprisoned under Mary I, and will pay for his theology and his reforming views with his life at the stake very shortly, John Bradford makes a statement in one of his writings in the course of this discussion, that the central difference, the major difference between Protestants and Catholics in the Reformation was this, that Protestants believed that every believer could have assurance of God's favor. That the central difference between Protestants and Catholics was that every believer could have assurance of God's favor. Now remember what I talked last night about young Luther and how Luther was wrestling with this problem. And there was one of the difficulties was that for medieval Catholicism, lack of assurance was not a problem, it was almost a virtue. Because the system depended to a large extent upon nobody being certain that God was favorable to them. Because that's what kept you behaving yourself, essentially. You kept attending Mass. You kept using the sacraments. You kept accepting the authority of the Church, because if you knew that God was directly favorable to you, you'd go off and behave in any way you wished. And so the question that Luther was raising was one that medieval Catholicism really didn't have the resources to answer. It was not a question that medieval Catholicism generated in its normal run-of-the-mill activities. And Luther, as I say, comes to the conclusion, because of his understanding of what God in Christ has done, that every believer can have assurance that God is favorable to them. And I have this quotation here from Luther's Shorter Catechism that I will read to you and then talk about. Luther's Shorter Catechism says this, "I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned man, secured and delivered me from all sins, from death and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood, and with his innocent sufferings and death. in order that I might be his own, live under him in everlasting righteousness, innocence and blessedness, even as he is risen from the dead and lives and reigns forever. This is most certainly true. Luther in his catechism enshrines Christian assurance of God's favour to them as normative for believers. And this is absolutely revolutionary as an idea. For a start, it immediately undercuts the power of the priesthood. You are no longer, as a believer, dependent upon the goodwill of your priest for having a reasonable expectation that God might be favourable to you at the end of time. Every believer knows that Jesus Christ died and rose again for them, purchased them with his blood, and therefore that they belong to Christ. It is a dramatic move. It's very difficult for us today to conceive of how earth-shattering that insight is, just at a pure pastoral level. If you think about what the Reformation is doing, excuse me, I think my voice is just starting to give out. Some of you may see that as a hopeful sign. Luther in his Reformation says to every believer, every ordinary person, you should be, in the normal course of events, assured that God is favourable to you in Jesus Christ. At the same time as Luther does that, Luther strips away many of the systems with which these people are familiar. Confessional is changed. The Mass is changed. The liturgy is changed. It's very, very difficult for us today to conceive of how disturbing that must have been. That at the very point where church practices and procedures are being changed so dramatically by this new theology, the bar is being raised to the nth degree in terms of Christian assurance. Must have been very, very disturbing for ordinary men and women, boys and girls in church to be hearing that from the pulpit. Of course, we don't know how disturbing, because these are not people who, if they could read and write, generally speaking, had the time to write down their inner feelings to let us know about them. They were too busy out earning money, trying to put bread on their table. So the first thing to note is this would have been incredibly disturbing, I'm sure, for ordinary believers. Secondly, it shatters the standard understanding of Christian calling. For Luther, if every believer can be assured that God is favourable to them in Christ, then no profession, no walk of life is more holy or more godly than any other. In the medieval period, you got this hierarchy of callings, and at the top you'd got the Pope, you got the cardinals, and you got the priests and the monks. They were all in sacred callings that brought them nearer to God somehow. Outside of the sacred callings, you then had those involved in secular callings. And they were not considered to be as useful or as godly or as near to heaven. If every believer can be assured of God's favour, then the world has been kind of democratized in terms of calling. And the way that an individual thinks about their life is transformed. Talked about this a little bit yesterday lunchtime. Often we tend to think about, when we talk about, Christian world life view and Christian impacting the world, we always tend to think of sort of middle class, arty, intellectual type of things, art or movies or culture. What about street sweeping? What about toilet cleaning? What about window cleaning? What about garbage collection? The amazing thing about Luther's insight into assurance is all of these professions too become holy professions. Luther would say the godliness of a profession is not, a profession doesn't bring you closer to God by virtue of it being an inherently godly profession. You are brought close to God by Jesus Christ, and therefore all earthly professions are equally godly or equally ungodly. What makes the street sweeper or the window cleaner or the garbage collector's job a holy and godly job is that they do it to the glory of God. And, of course, sociologists would say this is one of the great steps towards a kind of secularizing of the world, if you like. That the great barrier between the holy and the profane is shattered. You see it manifested in artwork. If you look at some of the great Dutch Golden Age paintings of the 17th century, some of them, great paintings, were done by those who were Roman Catholics. But you can see the impact of the breakdown of the sacred and the secular in these works. Look at Vermeer's painting of a Dutch milkmaid. And you can see how he's trying to capture something of the divine in the absolutely mundane and secular there. He couldn't have done that 200 years earlier. He can only do that once the essential holiness and the essential unholiness of life has been set up by Protestantism, by Luther, this kind of way. So the first thing it does is this must have been incredibly disturbing. The second radical thing is it is very liberating for all Christians. Because now all Christians, being assured of God's favour, know that the godliness of what they do does not reside in which profession they pursue, but in the way they pursue that profession. They do it to the glory of God or not. The third thing it does for Luther is it transforms Christian ethics. How does it transform Christian ethics? Luther would say this: if you're assured of God's favour, that's very liberating because you no longer have to work to earn God's favour. Because you already have God's favour, you are therefore free to work for the benefit of your fellow human beings. You are free, Luther says in one of his great treatises of 1520, The Freedom of the Christian Man, because you are perfectly free from all moral obligations to earn God's favour, you are therefore free to enslave yourself in service to God and to your fellow human beings. So Luther turns the Catholic objection on its head. He says, no. Assurance of God's favour through justification by faith does not subvert ethics. It actually establishes ethics. If you're constantly working for God's favour, you're only going to be working out of selfish motives, out of servile motives. You're fearing God. You're working to try to earn his goodwill. If you know that God is gracious and good to you already, you are free to work in a way that offers a wonderful and grateful response to God, your Maker and your Redeemer. It's like my children. If my son mows the lawn for me because he's frightened that if he doesn't do so, I will beat him, that represents a highly dysfunctional relationship between a father and a son. My son may moan about mowing the lawn for me, but at the end of the day, he'll do it because I'm his dad. And he knows I love him, and he knows I've done many things for him that I didn't have to do. I've forgiven him when he sinned against me, as I sinned against my own father. He does it out of love. The ethic that operates in the household is not an ethic of servile fear. It's an ethic of love and respect. So the third point in Luther's understanding of assurance is that it is a profoundly ethical thing for Martin Luther, that works come as a response to God's love and God's action in Jesus Christ. So those then are three things that are important to grasp about how radical an insight this was. It is modified somewhat in the later Reformation, and I think that one of the reasons why in the later Reformation there is an acknowledgement that Christians often do go through periods where they're not assured of God's favour. One of the reasons for that is that Luther is raising new questions Luther is raising new ideas that lead to new questions that require new answers. Can't all be given in the first 10, 15, 20 years of the Reformation. Pastoral experience will lead the Protestant leaders to realise that there are times when Christians will not be assured of God's favour. But what I would want to stress this morning is, I think Luther's insight is profoundly helpful on this point, and that is that assurance of God's favour should be the norm for Christian life. Assurance of God's favour should be the norm in the Christian life. That the Christian who is not assured of God's favour is not in a normal condition. Is not in a normal condition. I want to move on, though, to think about what exactly assurance is. There is a tendency, I think, in my own denomination, we have struggled historically with lack of assurance. My impression of North America is that the problem is, in some ways, that an awful lot of people who seem to be assured about their faith, that perhaps shouldn't be. I don't want to harp on the internet pornography problem, but one of the things that struck me last week, we had Westminster, we had our graduation, and Jerry Bridges, author of The Pursuit of Holiness, was speaking to colleagues, and he made the point that at the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, when the Christian leaders come into town, the use of internet pornography in the hotel peaks that weekend. So Christians are actually more likely to use this stuff than non-Christians, would seem to be the lesson that one gets from that. That would seem to indicate that quite a lot of people are assured where maybe they should be a little bit more worried about their status. I think part of the problem is that we don't understand what assurance is. Assurance is not a warm, fuzzy feeling. The impression you get from chatting to a lot of people is they're assured of salvation because at the end of the day, they don't think God would deal harshly with somebody like them. That is very un-Reformation. That's very un-Lutheran. That derives from precisely the kind of thing I was talking about early on, the tendency to assume that God is a bit like us. And at the end of the day, we all know that if God's a bit like us, he's going to wink at our sins and let us through in the end anyway. One of the things that is so striking about that passage of Luther I read to you is that his assurance has very little to do in that statement with how he feels and everything to do with how God has acted in Christ. His assurance is rooted in the action of God in Christ. And that carries with it an acute understanding of the absolute righteousness and holiness of God, and the absolute wrath of God against sin, and of the fact that only in and through Christ can human beings approach God and expect to receive any kind of grace at all. That, I think, goes again to what kind of preaching is to be preached on a Sunday. What is to be declared in church on a Sunday? Sermons are not to focus, I would say, on the emotional state of human beings. Sermons are a declaration of the work that God has done throughout history. Primarily, the work that God has done in Christ. The gospel is an objective declaration of what God has done in Christ and a declaration of the promises that God has made and fulfilled in Christ. I get concerned, in Presbyterianism it doesn't happen very often, but the giving of Christian testimonies, I often think, is not a helpful thing in some ways in churches, because so often Christian testimonies focus on the experience of the individual giving the testimony. And there is a place for that. But the gospel is not that somebody who was once an alcoholic is now not an alcoholic because they believe in Jesus Christ. Transformed lives are not the gospel. Lives are transformed as a result of the gospel, and we need to make sure that the two are not confused. The gospel is a declaration of what God has done in Christ. And that plays into our notion of assurance. We should not be assured of faith because once upon a time we were addicted to alcohol and now we are not. I could take you probably out onto the streets of Albuquerque and introduce you to people who've been cured of alcoholism through very secular means. If the gospel is about transformed lives, other groups often do it better than Christians do it. The gospel is about what God in Christ has objectively done. So assurance then is first and foremost a grasp of what God in Christ has done for us by faith. It is not a warm, fuzzy feeling. It is not this basic conviction you have deep in your heart that God won't treat you harshly. It is a knowledge that God is righteous and will not deal with you harshly because he has dealt with Christ harshly. Assurance is profoundly theological that way. Secondly, assurance is not to be confused with feeling good about yourself. One of the problems I have with the Christian counseling movement is that there are times when I want to say to Christian friends, it's okay to be depressed. It's okay to be depressed. Sometimes the world is a depressing place. We are believers, we are pilgrims here, we are longing for a better country. The whole notion of faith is that you're looking forward to something that you haven't got yet. You're looking forward to the consummation of history at the end of time, the general resurrection at the end of time. We're not there yet. It is of the essence of being a Christian that one should be a little bit dissatisfied, at the least, with the way life is. And so many models of the Christian life simply ape secular understandings of what life should be like. If you're a single person and you're lonely and you're depressed about it, I'm going to say to you, maybe it's okay to be depressed and frustrated about it. It's not necessarily sinful to be depressed. Read the Psalms. Again, it brings me back to what I talked about earlier on with the Psalms. The Psalms give me every indication that it is okay to be depressed and to come before God and honestly express your depression. We live, I think, in a horribly macho culture in the church where everybody has got to be moving on with the Lord just right all of the time. And we're terrified of expressing our weaknesses, either to our fellow believers or to God in prayer. It's complete nonsense when we come to prayer, of course, because God knows our weaknesses already. Assurance is not feeling good about yourself. Read Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is a bleak and depressing psalm. And yet the psalmist has assurance in that psalm of who God is. He can't make sense of his experience in the world, but he doesn't allow his experience of the world to remodel his understanding of who God is. He can't make sense of God's apparent cruelty to him, but he's still coming to God in prayer. And he still knows that God is who he is and has acted as he has acted. So assurance is not feeling good about yourself. Again, I talked about the pressures that society puts on us to conform to the kind of young, beautiful, rich and powerful images on television. Don't be pulled in by that. Don't be pulled in by that. It's okay to feel inadequate and depressed and frustrated. It's part of the essence of the Christian life to feel that way. Because we're not there yet. We are pilgrims in a foreign land. And that leads me really to what will be my concluding comments today. And that is, I suppose, how does a lot of what I say impact the way we act in practice, particularly on this matter of assurance? First of all, and I already touched on this in my last lecture, start to think of the gathering of the church as the place where you really live life as a Christian. Not a lot of evidence throughout history for the quiet time being the essential place where you're a Christian and church being the kind of add-on extra. If anything, historically it seems to me to be church first, family gathering second, individual third. They're all important. None of them should be exchanged for any of the others. But the mindset should be it's gathering of believers. That's the most important thing. Then gathering as a family, then coming to God as an individual. So change your mindset. The reformers thought in terms of the church. In this way, in some ways they were very medieval in this way. It never crossed their mind that Christian piety was not a corporate piety, first and foremost. Secondly, because of that, because you're making that move to thinking of the gathering of believers is the important thing. It becomes crucially important that what happens when the believers gather together sets the right tone. It seems to me to be basic that there has to be a coherence in worship. If you're not able on a Sunday to work out the connection between what's said in the prayer, what's sung in the songs, and what's preached in the sermon, if there's no connection between those three things, you're in the wrong church. The person putting together that service, or the persons putting together that service, they're not thinking correctly about what they're doing. If they're just thinking, well, which songs bring up an emotional high? That may not be a bad thing, but they've got to connect that with the prayer that's prayed and the sermon that's preached. There must be a coherence to the sermon. Why must there be a coherence to the sermon? Primarily, I think, because there is a coherence to the theology of the Bible. And that coherence is provided by Jesus Christ. Secondarily, there needs to be a coherence because it is at the gathering of believers that, if you like, you receive your food, you receive your refreshment for the week. Your understanding of what the world is like is set by church on a Sunday. What you sing and what you preach, what you hear preached, what is read from the Bible, what is said in prayers. When somebody leads in prayer, that prayer should not be the same prayer as they pray individually on their own. It should be a leading of the congregation in prayer, a teaching of the congregation, how to approach God. The songs you sing, the preaching that's preached, the prayers that prayed, they set the horizons of expectation for the Christian life. This remarkable man, Joel Osteen, I don't know if you've seen him on the television. Sometimes, I mean, his church is, what, 20,000 people strong? I sometimes watch him because he's a great communicator. I mean, he's a very winsome human being and a great communicator. His theology is a kind of, I hope I'm not being unfair to him and maligning a brother, but his theology seems to me to be a sort of Robert Schuller light, if I could put it that way. It's a sort of message of positive lifestyle change, positive thinking. And in many ways, there's nothing wrong with thinking positively. It's not the gospel. But there's nothing wrong with trying to think positively about life. What that man preaches sets the tone and the expectation for what his people will encounter during the week. And the first time that that theology fails is going to precipitate a real crisis in the life of those people who bought into it. The preaching has to be realistic. There is no point preaching that Christians, for example, should live lives of sinless perfection. That is a recipe for despair and disaster among your people. The reformers were very clear on the centrality, particularly of the Psalms in Christian worship. Why were the Psalms central to what the reformers did? Because, as Calvin would say, every human emotion is there. Calvin has this wonderful saying, actually, at one point in one, maybe Psalm 88 he's commenting on, I can't remember, he says, psalmist goes too far at this point. What do you make of that? Well, I think what we make of that is Calvin clearly has a very high view of Scripture, and he's not saying, I don't think what he intends by that is to say the psalmist gets it wrong. I think he's sending a quiet warning to those of us reading the commentary that it's okay for the psalmist to talk like this, but we mustn't come to God on these terms. Dare I say it, Calvin's wrong. Psalms are there to set the kind of terms by which we can approach God. I would suggest that the Psalms need to take a higher view often in Christian worship, because only there do you get, well, I would say, the range of human emotions without the trash of human sentiment. The Psalms are emotional. They are not sentimental. And so often what comes across in Christian worship services today is sentimentality, not true emotionalism. I wrote a little piece a few years ago, and as it is, you know, the thing that takes you 30 minutes to write and you don't think twice about is the thing that generates more correspondence for me than anything else I've ever done. And the title was simply, What Can Miserable Christians Sing? And the challenge I was laying out in that piece was, when somebody's just been bereaved, somebody's just been told they've got 6 months to live because they're dying of cancer, somebody whose child has just died, when they turn up at your church on a Sunday, is there anything in your worship service those people can sing honestly? You know, not to put too fine a point on it, they're not going to want to sing "Jesus Wants Me for a Sunbeam" 24 times on a Sunday morning. They're going to want to express themselves honestly in terms of the despair they feel to God. And it's only, I think, when that kind of thing is allowed to happen that the kind of assurance that Luther talks about is possible. Because assurance is not a sentimental feeling that everything's going to be all right. Assurance arises out of an acknowledgement of the filth of sin, the righteousness of God, and the wonder of God's action in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to close today. I've said about Christian testimonies. You know, I'm not keen on them, and I'm not, in some ways, not keen on these hagiographical books of Christian biography where you come away thinking, I just don't measure up. Christian testimony. Here's a good Christian testimony for you. It's question one of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's a Reformed confession, not a Lutheran one, but was produced as part of an attempt at ecumenical rapprochement between Reformed churches and Lutheran churches. And it says this. And this, if you like, if I was asked to give my testimony, this is what I'd give to you. And the great thing about it is, I like it as my testimony because it isn't just my testimony. It's the testimony of every Christian believer. What is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is this, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit. He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. End of quotation. My Christian experience, my Christian life, whatever good deeds I do, they are not rooted in myself. They are rooted there in the fact that God has acted in Christ to save me. The answer of that question, the testimony that that question gives us, is a testimony about God's action in Jesus Christ, not about our own lives transformed. And that, I think, is where the real genius of the Reformation lies. The real genius of the Reformation lies in this, that it focuses upon God and God's action to save, not upon human emotion, not upon sentimentalism. It is realistic because it takes in all seriousness the sinfulness of human beings in a way that late medieval theology did not. It realizes that sin is about moral death, not about being a bit dirty or wounded. It takes seriously the righteousness of God. It's such that no man, no woman, no boy or girl can stand before God and live in their own strength. And it takes seriously the grace and mercy of God in acting unilaterally in the Lord Jesus Christ to save. And that, brothers and sisters, is the great legacy of the Reformation. Forget the legalism, forget some of the anachronisms that are read back into the Reformation. The great legacy of the Reformation to us is that we can know God and be assured of his favor because God the Father has acted in Jesus Christ and now applies that work to us through his Holy Spirit. Thanks very much.
Carl, I think the greatest thank you we can give you is to say, probably for most of us here, we could say, we want more. We'd love for you to keep going. We won't do that for Carl's sake, as much as anybody's. But thank you, Carl. Thank you for taking the time from your busy schedule, from family and transmission problems to be here with us. And you should know that the books that Carl tends to write in the journal articles that Carl writes are a very narrow slice of very deep academic scholarly stuff. He's world-renowned. Of course, he wouldn't want us to exalt him. We wouldn't in any way. But I say that only to say that Carl is an extremely busy guy, writing many books. I don't know how many books in the last few years you've written, but several. And you know, he's got one due. He's busy in many ways, and yet very humbly here, just teaching us truth and taking the time away from family and some of these bigger scholarly projects to just come and teach us. So that says something of his humility, his care for the church, something of the consistency of which he's spoken to us, that you know, these reformers, theologians of the past, really had a view in mind of their work serving the church. And so I'm always eager to find that theologian or that historian that really sees their work as serving the church, and Carl is indeed one of those. So thank you.